All right. Due to its geographical location right in the middle of Europe and right in the middle of a lot of people that surround them that could have and have had hostile intent in the past, Switzerland is a neutral country. It has been neutral, frankly, since the early 19th century officially. The Swiss Alps serve as a link to Germany and France through the Italian peninsula. Throughout Swiss history, its national territory has been coveted by surrounding powers. It is breathtakingly beautiful if you've ever been there. Declaring neutrality and being ready to enforce it was and continues to be the best means by which Switzerland can maintain national security, not to mention the fact that there are all these different nationalities living within Switzerland who have perhaps other ethnic loyalties. But they've been neutral. Now, neutrality can work. It has worked somewhat for Switzerland over the years, but when it comes to Jesus, neutrality just doesn't work. He hasn't left neutrality open for us as an option when it comes to him. C.S. Lewis recognized this in the book he wrote called Mere Christianity, in a chapter called The Shocking Alternative. He discusses the whole meaning of the event of Christ, and he points out that Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 11 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls." So when Jesus says he's gentle and humble in spirit, we believe him, right? He was gentle. He was humble. He was the Almighty. And yet, he said things about himself that humility and gentleness would be the very last thing you would come to the conclusion about concerning him. "I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Those are not statements of a humble person. And yet Jesus was, without doubt, humble. If he was not who he said he was, Lewis concludes, he was either a tremendous liar, or he was evil incarnate, or he was crazy, or he was who he said he was, Lord. Those are the conclusions. Now, there is another conclusion. You can say that he never said those things about himself, but then you have to explain how a group of Jewish people in the first century came to believe he was, in fact, God and changed the world. He was somebody that we cannot escape. That's why we have named this series from the Gospel of Luke, The Indispensable Life of Jesus. His life is truly indispensable. It is essential for us as believers. We can't be without it, without him. So the focus question we have today as we come to this passage on casting out demons is this: what did Jesus insist about himself? What did Jesus insist about himself? But before we answer that, we have to look at two different responses to him, and these were disbelieving responses. So that's the first point this morning. Two disbelieving responses that we find about an event of casting out a demon. So the first one is this. First disbelieving response is that his obvious power comes from Satan. Okay, you got that? S-A-T-A-N. All right, there you go. It's Satan. His obvious power comes from Satan. Here's the passage. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.'" Derek came to me before the service this morning and said, "Okay, you pronounce this Beelzebul, right?" I said, "Yeah, as far as I know, that's the best one I can come up with. Beelzebul." Luke doesn't tell us where this event happened. It was somewhere, we know, between Galilee and Jerusalem, because we know Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, awaiting and going right toward where he knew death awaited him. And he encountered a demon-possessed man who could not speak. Now, in the Matthew passage, this man couldn't speak, and he was also blind. Matthew gives us a few more details. Now, does this mean that everyone who has a physical challenge is possessed by a demon? Well, no, of course not. It's not what it means. But this guy was mute apparently because of the demon that was possessing him. Now, I don't know where you stand on the existence of demons. In our 21st century world, we kind of thought, oh, this is cute, isn't it? They believed in demons. But according to the gospel accounts, Jesus certainly believed in them. And in my 67 years of life on this planet, I have yet to hear a better explanation for the evil that is both in us and around us. How else do you explain it? Some of the nonsense that goes on, some of the just out and out bad, evil things, and even within ourselves when we hurt those close to us on purpose to do whatever. Satan's real. His demons are real. Read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. One of the best things you'll ever read on that. Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. So Jesus, and there's no dramatics given here, just said he encountered this guy, cast the demon out, and the guy spoke. That's all the passage says. There is no histrionics. There is no huge drama. Jesus didn't break a sweat, apparently. He said, come out. And the demon was gone. And then people who probably knew the demon-possessed man, probably all their lives, he's probably in the village, wherever, whatever village they were in. These are small villages. There was not really anonymity in these little villages. If you've ever been to parts of the world where there's small villages, everybody knows everybody. And so everybody knew this guy. And they were a very troubled individual, and they recognized that there was a power of evil possessing this guy. Jesus cast them out. So they were, he had never spoken. They marveled. They were amazed. Now the word here can be either positive or negative. They were amazed because they had seen something extraordinary, but they weren't sure what it meant. Or even if it was a good thing. Could be a very scary thing, right? Something this dramatic had happened. The point is here that what they had just seen needed an explanation. Everyone saw it, and there were really, in the end, when you see something like this, I mean, you can do all kinds of mental gymnastics about it, but in the end, there are really only two choices here. There's an evil power and a good power. Either the power to do this comes from, and especially in this section of the world at this time. There was no neutrality in the spiritual realm, and I think we will also find there's no neutrality in the spiritual realm now, even though it often masks itself as such. Either this power comes from God or it comes from the adversary, Satan. Those are the only two options that were open. So, there were some who claimed that Jesus did this by, to use a word, witchcraft. Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, he is casting out demons by Satan. That's what the word really. Now, this word has an origin. It goes back to a description of an old Canaanite god by the name of Baal. You encounter him in the Old Testament. The name in its original form may derive from expressions that mean exalted one. The English form of this name comes from Latin and may refer to Baal Zebub, the Philistine god of Ekron, a derisive term that meant Lord of the Flies. You ever read that book? Basically, the name was another name for Satan. So the meaning is clear enough. They could not refute what Jesus was doing, and they could not figure it out how he did it. They certainly did not want to admit that he did these things by the power of God, because that would mean, now we got to believe in him. So they chose the only alternative left to them, and that is that he does this by the power of Satan. Now, Luke does not identify who made this accusation, but Matthew and Mark do in their account of this, and they make it clear that the culprits here are the same old culprits, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who had something to lose if Jesus was who he said he was. They had religious prestige. They had some religious power. They had power within the community. And if they admitted that Jesus was doing this by the power of God, that would mean that they'd been wrong about him all along. And they couldn't do that. Now, Attributing the works of God to Satan is a very serious offense in the eyes of God. This is basically what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means. In the companion passage in Matthew, this is where we find that. Jesus said, whoever does something against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven him in this life or the next. Attributing to Satan the true works of God. By the way, taking the name of God in vain is attributing to God works that are not of him at all. That would be truly works of Satan. It's a very serious accusation. It doesn't fall on our ears as that serious, but it was serious in the mind of Jesus. So the first unbelieving response is he does this by the power of Satan. The second one is that he hasn't done enough to convince us. He hasn't done enough to convince us. Says, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, this was really an attempt to remain neutral about Jesus. Well, okay, it might not be from Satan that he does this, but you know what? We're not quite convinced yet. We haven't seen enough. Now, one wonders what other signs they needed. Jesus had been doing things ever since his ministry began. Apparently, they were asking for some kind of sign in the heavens, like stars falling. By the way, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit is sent, that's exactly what Peter says is happening. Some people want proof upon proof, but they fail to choose even when strong evidence is given. Remember, I don't believe it's a parable, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man lived in wealth and luxury, and Lazarus was a beggar. This isn't Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead. This is a different Lazarus. He sat at the rich man's doors begging for scraps of food from the rich man and never came. It said Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, paradise. And then the rich man died and he was in torment in Hades. And the rich man crying out to Abraham saying, hey, send somebody to warn my brothers about this place. And Abraham said, well, or give me a drop of water. And Abraham says, well, you see, there's a big chasm here. I can't do that. You can't come here. We can't go there. Well, then send somebody to tell my brothers about this place because I don't want them to come here. And Abraham tells him, look, even if somebody came back from the dead, they're not going to believe it. There are some people that just won't be convinced. The evidence can be staring them in the face, and yet they fail to choose. It's like, there's not enough. I don't want to commit. Now, there's all kinds of reasons for wanting to stay neutral concerning Jesus. Most of the reasons, I think, they'll come back to some sort of disbelief. I'm not going to commit myself spiritually. I'm not going to be a fanatic like those crazy Christians I see. I don't want to be put in with them. I'll just stay on the fence here, comfortable. Almost 40 years now ago, can't believe it's that long. What was that? That was your life, mate. Man. We took a trip to Mexico, and there was a young man who was from Germany who was with us. He was a high school student. And, of course, being a high school student in Germany made him seem like a college grad here and a very mature young man and a very smart, very bright young man. He went on this trip with us, and yet he wasn't a believer in Christ, and he and I had conversation time after time after time about Jesus. And I did my best apologetics 101 with him. And we talked about Jesus, the evidence for the miracles, especially the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And it was an airtight case, right? This taught me something, that you can make airtight cases for people, but in the end, your love for them is in the whole, and what the Holy Spirit does is going to make the difference. we'll take this one. And now I can look like a game show host. Okay. This guy, there was an internal spiritual battle going on without doubt with him. And after we were done, and it wasn't like the last time we would ever talk, but after we went through all of this, all he could say to me is, "I hope you are right." But he wouldn't step over the line. He wouldn't commit. Jesus wasn't here to march to the beat of anyone else's drum. The passage says they were testing him, wanting him to prove himself over and over again. His miracles were there, and they spoke for themselves already. This is what he had told John's disciples who came to check him out. You know, what should we say? And Jesus, after he healed some people, said, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended by me." And that remains true today. I do want you to note, again, that unlike the movies, there is no intense battle between Jesus and the demons. Apparently, it's the same for his apostles when they cast out demons. There were no incantations, no formulas, no dramatics, just a word. And that's the clean and the awesome and the overwhelming power of God that came to bear on these situations. Jesus was a worker of miracles, and there was a very definite purpose behind these miracles, to show people that the kingdom of God was there and God's power was there. Everybody knew this. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, we learn from Josephus what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed it. Josephus had been a Jewish general who had been captured by the Romans, and now he became a historian for the Romans. But he wrote about Jesus when he said this: "There was about this time a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us," that is the Jewish men, "had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for they appeared to them alive again. He appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct to this day." And this was after 70 AD that he wrote this. "He was a doer of wonderful works." Peter, in the first sermon that he ever gave at the day of Pentecost, spoke to the people in Jerusalem and said, "You know Jesus, he was the guy who went around doing good works. Did wonderful, marvelous things, the doer of wonders." That's what those living in his day knew about Jesus. So if you opposed him, you had to explain his work in some other way. The same is true about the resurrection of Jesus. Everyone knew that there was an empty tomb. Everyone in Jerusalem knew there was nobody there. The difference were the explanations given. So there is active opposition to Jesus, and there is also an attempt at neutrality. But these are both disbelieving responses in the end. So once again, our focus question was, what did Jesus insist about himself? Here's what he insisted. He insists that there is no middle ground concerning him. He insists that there is no middle ground concerning him. Our passage says this: "But he, knowing their thoughts," whenever Luke or any gospel writer says Jesus knew their thoughts, you know that there's some conflict coming, all right? "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, where did I go? Then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, that's what Jesus insists is going on. He makes a logical statement. These people assumed that Satan's kingdom was going quite well. Jesus said that if Satan were working against himself, then how could his kingdom stand? Now, from 1861 to 1865, our country learned very painfully the truth of Jesus' words, and at least one politician, Abraham Lincoln, understood. On June 16, 1858, more than 1,000 Republican delegates met in Springfield, Illinois, the state house for the Republican State Convention at 5 p.m. Abraham Lincoln was going to speak. He was going up against Stephen Douglas for the U.S. Senate in 1958. And if you understand anything about American history, you know that in 1958, slavery was just the only topic of the day. And it was running wild in terms of dividing this country. And so Lincoln stood up and he gave this speech about the conflict that was already going on in 1858. He said, "In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed." Now, that was a very politically incorrect thing to say at that time. Nobody wanted war, but he understood that's what it was leading to if it couldn't be solved. And then he said these words, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." That was extremely controversial to say in 1858. "Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become alike lawful in all of the states, old as well as new, north as well as south." Lincoln understood that a house divided can't stand. Something had to happen. You could not remain neutral on that issue in 1858 through 1865, and of course we're still living with the fallout of that terrible time in our nation's history. So Jesus makes two points of logic. First of all, Satan will not work against himself. This is nonsense. This is crazy. If his kingdom is doing quite well, it means that he is not working against himself. You can't have it both ways. And then he illustrates the first point. He says, "Others are casting demons out too, by the way. Have you noticed? Were they doing it by the power of Satan?" Jesus says, "Your sons." There's all kinds of different views about what he meant by "your sons." Certainly we know that the disciples were casting out demons, but then there were others too. We find out from Luke chapter 9 that the disciples tried to stop, and Jesus said, "Don't stop them. Those who are not against you or for you," by the way. He said, "Don't stop them. They're doing." So he puts that to the Pharisees and scribes. "Look, it's going on. Does it mean that everybody doing this is doing this by Satan's power? You're not saying the same thing about the others." So whatever the case, Jesus was saying that he wasn't the only one doing this kind of things, and the scribes and Pharisees knew it. The second point of logic is this. Jesus calls for a decision. He says, then, if it's not by the power of Satan, then there's only one other power. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, what does that mean? Well, that means the kingdom of God has come among you. And in a sense, it's almost like, guys, it's overtaking you right now. The kingdom of God is here.
I'm the king. Therefore, it's here, now, with me.
The finger of God is the phrase picked up from Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. Moses produced the swarm of gnats in Egypt, and the Egyptian magicians couldn't duplicate this one. And so they said to Pharaoh, look, Pharaoh, this is by the finger of God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't listen to them. So Jesus is saying that the Pharisees were in a dangerous place. They were attributing his works to Satan. And Jesus makes it clear that for Satan to fight against himself would be ridiculous. Therefore, this is from God. It's the only other alternative you have here. And to those of you who want to remain neutral, you can't. The main dispute in this passage, though, relates to a word called ephthasen, and that is the kingdom of God. Does it mean it's near you or it's come upon you? And I believe it means it's come upon you. It's here with me. And I think we can point that out from Scripture. Wherever the king goes, there the kingdom is. Jesus is not here now. The kingdom is in abeyance, but he has sent his Holy Spirit, who is one who is just like him. The kingdom of God is now here, kind of, as it were, in an invisible form, but the Holy Spirit is empowering his church, and the power of God is breaking out. It's almost like we are spies in a foreign land, working for our real homeland, the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God is wherever the will of God is being done on this earth right now, and we know at a certain point in history it'll be unstoppable and undeniable as the king returns. Kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, it's on you. It's on top of you right now. Right now the kingdom of God is here. So, then he gives an illustration. He says, look guys, when there's a strong man and he's got a palace, and in his palace he's got all of his stuff, and all of his stuff is locked away safe, you know, behind doors and behind bars, and nobody can get at it because he's a strong man. But guess what? When one stronger comes, he takes it, and he subdues the strong man. So that he's saying, guess what? This is meek and mild Jesus. I'm the stronger one. I have come, and Satan can't stand against what I am doing. He is going to lose in the end. We do not live in a dualistic universe that is forever. The power of good and evil are struggling together. They are equal and opposite forces. That's not the universe we live in. We live in a universe where God will reign supreme in the power. And we want it that way, don't we? We want evil destroyed. We don't want the results of it. That's why the gospel is so important, because when we look inside of ourselves, we see, oh my goodness, I'm infected. Why did I do that? What possessed me to lie? What possessed me to just put down a person I love very much? We all know that. That's where the grace of God comes in, and that's where we must receive the grace of God into our lives, so that when evil finally is put to an end, ultimately, we don't have to be put to an end. Jesus will reign supreme. He will win. He's the stronger man. But to be with him requires forgiveness. And that's what we just did with communion. That's what the cross was all about. That's all that Jesus was here to do. And in this battle, and the image here is a war. There's a war going on. When there's a war going on, unless you're Switzerland, but even Switzerland, it was hard to do during World War II, you have to choose sides. There are no Switzerlands in this war. The one who does not gather with Jesus, he says, does not participate in his ministry and mission, ends up being the cause of division. Such a holdout scatters in contrast to joining those who gather. Rather than helping to bring in the harvest is lost in their hands to reject Jesus
or even to fail to decide about him, to try to remain neutral, means for the individual you're going to be left out, but it also means others are going to suffer as well because of your indecision. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. You're hurting people. There are still those around who insist that Jesus was a good person, a great inspirational teacher, and a doer of good. And of course he was, but that's not all there was about him. He was the Son of God. Any attempt at that neutrality just simply does not work. And again, I'll read from you a quote that I've read very often. You're probably tired of hearing it by now. C.S. Lewis's famous quote, "Lord, liar, lunatic." He writes this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we cannot say about him. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make up your choice. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. He did not intend to. You have to make your choice. What will it be for you as the band comes up? Are you ready to drop disbelief in Jesus? If you're here in the auditorium, if you're listening, are you ready to drop disbelief? What is it about Jesus? You know that he's uncomfortable. Jesus is a very uncomfortable subject. And this is why. Because I think people have an internal understanding that to remain neutral about him just isn't possible. And yet, the attempt is made. So the question for us today is this. What middle ground position have you tried to hold with Jesus, even if you say you believe in him? What needs to change in you, according to Jesus? Are you ready to step over the line and everything that that means? Are you ready, as Jesus said, those who would follow me must take up their cross daily and follow me? For whoever would gain his life in this world will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will gain it. No middle ground. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for clarity. Thank you for cutting through a lot of our human thinking and excuses concerning you. And I pray that your Spirit would now do the necessary work of convicting all of us. That there's no middle ground concerning you. We either must choose for you, or by not choosing, we have chosen against you. It's uncomfortable, Lord. Stories of casting out demons and other miracles that seem incredible to us. And yet those who were around at the time saw them. And so we know that an explanation is needed concerning you. And the only explanation that we have is the one that comes from Scripture, that you were sent by your Father in heaven to do these kinds of works, to show what the kingdom of God looks like when it comes in its fullness, and then to die for the forgiveness of sins so that we can be part of it. And as that, the kingdom is open to all of us. Thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.